Turn to Nehemiah chapter 6. We're going to be there for the bulk of the time. If you want to put your finger there, we'll hop back to chapter 2 first. But before we do all of that, I want to tell you about two different types of fathers who I typically encounter. It is Father's Day, so I figured this would be a good thing to start with. So these are the two different types of fathers, or two different fathers that frequently come to me to talk to me. I'm the youth guy at this church, so people think about me and they think he is the expert in youth culture, which is not true, but that's evidently, in some people's mind, that's my job here. I'm the expert in youth culture. Now, I try very hard to study the culture. That does not make me an expert, but I'll tell you about these two men. The first one, this guy I frequently meet at Walmart or while I'm at a park, or I could be walking down the street and he's going to come up to me and say, you know, how you doing? I'm saying, how you doing? How's your family? And you talk to him. And I have no idea who this man is, usually. But I'm cordial, and, you know, I smile, and I'm doing great. And I figure he knows me as the guy that stands up front and does the welcome every Sunday. So I talk to him, and come to find out he's got his boy or girl that somewhere along the line has gone off track. They've gone off track. And he brings this up somehow in the conversation and says, you need to come see my boy or my daughter. You need to come talk to my boy or my daughter. And I say, well, what's been going on? Well, he doesn't live right, or he doesn't believe in God. Now, what's funny about this man is I've never seen him, which is a big deal because I see you. I see you here. So this man says something like, my boy or my girl needs to get into church. And I think to myself, you're not in church. How's your boy or your girl going to get in church? And what he's really coming to me to do, what he's really coming to say, is I don't agree with my child's lifestyle or with their choices. Therefore, I need you to fix my child. There are numerous problems with that we cannot spend one day unpacking. That would take a whole series of weeks. But just know, this is the first guy I meet. Come fix my kid. That's usually him. And the thing is, he's not around. So if you are that man, let me tell you something. Now, I cannot fix what you have broken and are continuing to break. If you intend for your children to see the Lord and know them deeply, and you do not pursue the Lord or know them deeply, then you have broken the child. He's merely acting out what he sees in you. Now, the second father I meet with is much more desperate. This is a father who loves the Lord and is here and is constant in his relationship with the Lord, and he is faithful and he knows Jesus deeply, and he comes to me with desperation because his child does not know or love the Lord. And their question is usually, what do I do? And this person I burden for, I burn for. I've been on the phone. Some of you are in here, and I've been on the phone with you. I've sat in your living rooms with you, and I've seen you burden for your kids. And you say, what do I do? And that is painful and hard, and I know that it's difficult. With each one, the answer is the same. You see, it's my aim this morning to answer the desperate men in desperate places. There are answers to your questions. Let me say that first. There are answers to your questions. I am not going to stand up here and tell you, you need more faith, just blind faith. Though at times that may be true, there are answers to your questions, but there are not fixes. There are answers to your questions. There are not fixes. You see, that's what we want sometimes. We want to hear somebody say, how do I fix my child? Well, you don't. You burden deeply for the Word of God and the life of God and the kingdom of God. And your life changes. Maybe your child will see it. Maybe. Second thing I want to do this morning is I want to be careful to teach you the text in such a way that you see the cross of Christ and Jesus enacted in your life for a greater purpose. And then third, today I want to point you to a greater kingdom that is coming, that we await. A greater kingdom that is greater than anything you could imagine, that is more mighty and majestic than any kingdom you have ever seen anywhere. I want to point you to that this morning. So with that said, look at Nehemiah chapter 2. To give you some background, Nehemiah is much like a senator of Persia. He's the cupbearer to the king. But unlike what we typically think of when we think cupbearer, you know, I don't know about you, when I think of cupbearer, I think of the Ten Commandments movie with Yul Brynner, that guy, Charlton Heston, and the guy that stands behind the king holding that cup that looks kind of goofy with no shirt on, just, you know, that guy. That's what I tend to think of. That's not who Nehemiah was. Nehemiah was the cupbearer to the king, which meant he was much like a senator. He was an advisor, a personal secretary, if you will. He was an administrative assistant to the president of Persia. But it wasn't the president, it was the king, which like knocks it up about 2,000 notches. Right? So Nehemiah was an important man in an important place, and he is in Persia, probably studying in the synagogues, hearing the prophets teaching, hearing what Daniel has taught, hearing the synagogues talk about a coming king who's going to return to Israel and Jerusalem, and he's going to reign on the earth, and he's going to save everybody, hearing this messianic promise, and he hears this thing coming back to him. News from Jerusalem gets to the court of the king of Persia that the walls of Jerusalem have been torn down, and that they are breached, and that people are invading Jerusalem, pillaging it, and coming in and out at will. Now, this deeply distresses Nehemiah, so much so that he is so burdened, he goes to his king and asks for a letter that basically puts him in charge of everything. Everything. So he can go back to Jerusalem and see to it that the wall is rebuilt. Now, when Nehemiah comes back, he is almost furious. He walks in with an army. He comes in with an army. He doesn't come in by himself. We often get this image of Nehemiah as if he's walking with two or three people. He has officers and horsemen, according to chapter 2, verse 9. In fact, let's just read it. Chapter 2, verse 9. Then I came to the governors of the province beyond the river and gave them the king's letter. Now, that's the letter that says I'm in charge of everything. Now, the king had sent with me officers of the army and horsemen. So Nehemiah shows up with a small army. He's not by himself. This is a royal man coming with a royal army behind him. And the Persian army was nothing to be trifled with. If you're a study of history of war at all, you know that the Persian army was incredible. They would frequently defeat their enemy before their enemy got to the front line. This is how good they were. They were so well trained that if you stood on a battlefield, you had a 50-50 chance as to whether or not you were going to get to their front line at all. And then by the time you made it to their front line, you were most likely quickly dispatched. Their army was well trained. They were strong men. So he shows up with this Persian army. Look at verse 10 in chapter 2. But when Sanballat, the Horonite, and Tobiah, the Ammonite, and the Ammonite servant, heard this, it displeased them greatly that someone had come to seek the welfare of the people of Israel. Now Nehemiah comes. Ezra, by the way, has been there for 13 years teaching the law. And Nehemiah comes with an army to seek the welfare of the people of God. Let me tell you, when you come to seek the welfare of the kingdom of God on behalf of the people of God in the name of God, it bothers the enemies of God. It will upset the enemies of God. They do not like it when you do that. Go figure. So Nehemiah shows up and it upsets these two men, the enemies of Israel. Now look at verses 18 through 20. Then I said to them, you see the trouble we are in. So this is verse 17. And Nehemiah is talking to Israel, and he tells them, you see the trouble we're in. Jerusalem is in ruins. Its gates have been burned. Verse 18. And I told them of the hand of my God that had been upon me for good, and also the words of the king that had been spoken to me. And they said, let us rise up and build. So they strengthened their hands for the good work. Take note, Nehemiah comes back and tells them of God. First, he tells them of who God is. Then he tells them of what God has done through the king. So he tells them of the circumstances in which God has worked in his life. And he tells them of who God is and how God has been on his life. And that causes his people to rise up around him and begin to build the wall. Fathers in this audience, if you want your families to build strong walls for the kingdom of God in your life, you must tell your families about who God is, and you must show them how God works in circumstances of your life. The Lord must be ever present. You must be a kingdom-focused person in order for your kids to see this. Look at verse 19. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant and Geshem the Arab heard of it, they jeered at us and despised us and said, "What is this thing that you are doing? Are you rebelling against the king?" So this is just like our enemy. Just to tell you, when you start focusing on the cross of Christ, on learning who God is, on developing a holy life, on building the walls, as it were, of the city of God, the enemy decides, "What are you doing? What are you trying to overrun here? This is too much. This is not good. Look at Nehemiah's response. "Then I replied to them, 'The God of heaven will make us prosper, and we, his servants, will rise and build. But you have no portion or right or claim in Jerusalem.'" Listen, the enemy has no portion or right or claim over the kingdom of God. Those petty sins that live in your life that you let feed on your soul, they have no portion or right or claim in the kingdom of God. They are to be thrown out. They are to be tossed out. They have no portion, no right, nor claim on the kingdom of God. Now, Nehemiah was incredibly burdened for the kingdom of Israel. Now, I want to clarify, we're going to go into chapter 6, and I want to clarify, when I talk about the walls of Israel being rebuilt, I don't have time to go through chapters 1 through 5, otherwise I'd develop this severely, but you guys don't want to be here until tomorrow. So, we're going to go, I'm just going to tell you what I mean when I talk about the walls. When I talk about the walls of Israel, I mean two different things. Number one, when I talk about building your walls, I'm talking about knowing Christ intimately, personally, and doctrinally. Knowing Christ intimately, personally, and doctrinally. That means knowing about things like the substitutionary atonement of Christ, the double imputation of Christ's righteousness on you and your sinfulness on Christ, the incarnation of Christ at birth. You need to know those things. Theology is not a bad thing. I once had a person tell me, "Now listen, don't you go theologizing, my God." Can I just tell you, that's goofy. The very definition of theology is the study of God. If you don't want to intellectually engage God, and you only want a heart feeling for Him, you have cheapened our God. You have made Him shallow. Likewise, if you only want the intellectual, and you don't want a heart feeling, you have cheapened our God. And you have made Him, well, a nerd. But God is great and vast, and there is much to be explored in His character. So, when I talk about the walls, I mean knowing Christ deeply and doctrinally, and then the second thing I mean is holy living, also called incarnational living, which means, very simply, living like Jesus. Which means in the way that you live, the way you communicate, the way you act, who you are, how you talk to people, everything. Living like Jesus is part of building the walls of the kingdom. You with me? Okay. Like I said, I would love to unpack that, but we'd have to be in like an 8-week series on Nehemiah to unpack that. Now, Turn to chapter 6 and let us begin. That was all introduction. Now, when Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem, the Arab, and the rest of our enemies heard that I had built the wall, that there was no breach left in it, although up to that time I had not set up the doors in the gates, Sanballat and Geshem sent to me, saying, "Come, let us meet together at Hakathirim," I think that's how you say that, "in the plain of Ono." But they intended to do me harm. Now, when there is no breach in your walls, we're just diving right in, by the way. I'm not going to make this pretty. When there's no breach in your walls, and when you have been living holy, when you have been studying the Word of God, when you have been digging deeply into who Jesus Christ is, when there is no breach in your walls, the enemy will try his first tactic. His first tactic, which will be to entice you. You see, this is how our enemy works. You know, I've always been perplexed by the story of David, because David's sin brought the downfall of the rest of Israel. Israel falls in 2 Samuel 12 when David sins. And how did that happen? It's two chapters. David has two books written about him. And it's two chapters, the fall of Israel. So, and I think it goes something like this. David stays home from war. When the kings are supposed to be at war, David stayed home. And David goes out on his roof to survey his kingdom and see how good of a king he's been. Then David sees a woman bathing on the roof. By the way, women never bathe on the roof. That's just a bad idea. Don't do that. So David sees a woman bathing on the roof. David lets his eyes linger on that woman. He goes to research who she is. Tell me who that is. Invites her to dinner. Has sex with her. Finds out who her husband is. Tries to trick him. He doesn't buy it. David kills him. Thinks he's covered everything up. And the prophet confronts him. What's the prophet say? "Why have you despised the word of the Lord?" He doesn't say, "Why'd you go and sleep with this woman? Why'd you kill her?" He says, "Why have you despised the word of the Lord?" You see, building our walls deals with knowing the word of the Lord. And yet David, the whole kingdom falls with this one time when he doesn't pay attention, doesn't watch, and he gives in to the invitation of the enemy. The enemy gives him an invitation and he takes it. And it's just small steps, isn't it? This is how our sin always works. Small steps. Small steps. All David was doing was staying home from war. How'd he go from staying home from war to causing the fall of Israel? Small steps. So Peter urges us, be sober-minded, be watchful. This is 1 Peter 5:8. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Now listen, when you're studying the Word of God and you're learning His character, the enemy will try to entice you. And if you leave the walls untended, he aims to devour you outside the walls. You ever wonder why lions aren't in major cities with walls? Because they can't climb walls. It's pretty obvious. Lions can't climb walls. You build a wall. You know Christ fully. You know Him deeply. Another way that we tend to leave our walls is not just by the enticement of sin, but also by the enticement of silly, goofy doctrines. I'm going to tell you this is most recently seen when we get into books that have nothing to do with the Bible and everything to do with somebody's personal experience. They're great inspirational stories, don't get me wrong, but they have nothing to do with the Bible. Sure, read them for inspiration, fine. But you better be checking everything in that text with the text of Scripture. Otherwise, all you're doing is wasting your time. That's another way. And somewhere around 500 AD, I think the bishops did this. They got so consumed with goofy, silly, inane, pointless doctrines that they argued about how many angels could sit on the head of a pin. Who cares how many angels could sit on the head of a pin? That does nothing for our soul. Nothing. So when we leave the confines of good orthodox doctrine to examine outside the walls, we enter into dangerous territory where we are free for devouring. Now, next, notice the invitation. It's enticing. Had Nehemiah a great deal of concern for his fame, if Nehemiah had a great deal of concern for his fame, he would have thought, maybe if I go meet with them, I can make a peace treaty and we can build this wall faster. Maybe he thought, you know, he's got an army. He could have been like, well, I'll double cross the double cross. I'll show up and show them I'm mighty. You know what I mean? He could have done that. He could have gone to them and said, listen, why don't I pay you tribute for a while, and then after I build these walls, you can come in and be a part of it, and we'll have a bigger kingdom. He could have done that. But in chapter 2, you know what he's doing. He is kingdom-focused, and he is focused on the kingdom of God, and that's why he said, you have no portion, no right, and no claim over Jerusalem. No, Nehemiah was not going to cheapen the grace of God and the mercy of God on the people of Israel, because he knew there was a greater king coming. There was a greater king coming to rule Jerusalem, to rule Israel, to rule us, and bless the world. You see, Nehemiah recognized this, and he was focused on the goal of the kingdom, focused on knowing Christ. Now look at Nehemiah's response, verses 3 and 4. And I sent messengers to them, saying, so this is the answer to Sanballat, Tobiah, and that other guy. And I sent messengers to them, saying, I am doing a great work and cannot come down. Why should the work stop while I leave and come to you? And they sent four times in this way, and I answered them the same manner. Now, Nehemiah had an attitude that the kingdom was all that mattered. If he was concerned about his fame, he would have gone. If he was concerned about looking like the big man on campus or looking like the big king in the area, he would have made an alliance or killed them. But instead, he ignores them, which is exactly what you were supposed to do when the world entices you to do things that are unholy as compromise. Ignore them. Teach the Bible. Live out incarnationally Christ in your life. The only thing that matters is the kingdom. It's the only thing that matters. Now, Nehemiah recognized the severity of his work. So likewise, you ought to recognize the seriousness of knowing God. Of knowing God's Word and faithfully following Him. You ought to take time to recognize how serious it is when you fail to follow God. When you fail to know Him deeply. When you fail to understand the deep things of God, you ought to recognize the seriousness of pursuing God with all that you are. Intellectually, emotionally, everything. Because nothing else matters. Now there's another parent that frequently comes to me. And this parent I love coming to me, honestly. They come to me and they say, my daughter or my son only wants to read their Bible. And John, that religion stuff is great. But, now in that instant, I know that Christ is not your supreme. So, just a warning. If you're a parent and you come to me and you say, religion is great, but, or Jesus is great, but, or the Bible is wonderful, but, just a warning, I'm going to preach to you for about an hour on who Jesus Christ is. And you will get off the phone with me because you'll be sick of me. Now, Now, this parent comes to me and says, religion is great, but we need to have balance. No! That's the most foolish thing I've ever heard. Christ is not balanced. Christ is life. That's it. There's nothing else that matters. If your kid wants to be a missionary, cheer. If your kid wants to read their Bible all the time, praise the Lord. That's awesome. If your child wants to live out his faith every day to where it makes you uncomfortable at the grocery store because he's sharing his faith with somebody behind the counter, you ought to feel ashamed. I feel ashamed when that happens. I got a phone call about one boy who was sharing Christ at his workplace, and the manager called me and said, "Hey, can you tell him to stop?" And I said, "I'm ashamed I'm not there with him. I'm sad that's not me." Listen, there is no balance with Jesus. There is all or nothing. You don't balance Christ with the rest of the stuff in your life. Now, the rest of your stuff, that goes away. Because Christ is it. You with me? You understand? Nehemiah recognized that the kingdom is all that matters. The second thing we can see here is Nehemiah had kingdom persistence. Listen, the enemy is going to poke and prod and jab and stick and lie and lie and lie and poke and prod and jab and stick. He doesn't come at you full bore from the get-go. Instead, he prods at you, jabs at you. He puts that computer in front of you. He puts that TV in front of you. He puts that drink in front of you. He puts those people in front of you. And they're not bad at first. They're just little invitations. They become more and more when you leave the walls. He does that. He's constant. Nehemiah had a kingdom persistence. Paul urges us to do the same thing. He's saying in Galatians chapter 6, verses 8 through 9, "One who sows to his own flesh will reap corruption from it. But the one who sows from the Spirit will reap eternal life. So, let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up." Let us not grow weary in doing good. Build the walls of the kingdom. This is not about you. This kingdom is not about you or your name or your glory. This kingdom is about a greater glory than you could ever be, but that you're invited to take part in. This kingdom is about a king who's coming back to reign. And we build our walls for no other reason than that he might come back in glory and we might see him and he would say, "Well done." I don't know about you. When he comes back, I want to have crowns galore to throw at him. You know, in Revelation, we're told that the elders take off their crowns and lay them at the feet of the king. I want to have trucks. I want to have pickup trucks coming in, stuff just shoveling it out. And I can stand there and be like, "Hey, I know this isn't enough. I know it's not enough. That's what I want in my life. What is it you want? Because some of us are going to get to heaven and we're going to look at him and be like, "Huh? I don't." And I'm not saying you're not saved. I'm just saying it's going to be uncomfortable. First day up there, you're going to meet him. "I've got nothing." And you're going to experience God's grace so much. Because he's going to look at you and go, "I love you. But you've got nothing." I want to bring trucks. Now, verse 5. "In the same way, Sanballat, for the fifth time, sent his servant with an open letter in his hand." Now, this is a big offense. You don't send an open letter to a governor of Persia. Letters in that time were meant to be shut, sealed, wax pressed, put into an envelope or bag, like a silk bag, tied shut and not open again until Nehemiah gets it. Now, I've also read that sometimes they would even put wax on the tie so you knew it wasn't opened. He comes with an open letter waving in his hand. Nehemiah, I got something for you. Now, what this tells Nehemiah is, number one, this is Sanballat's way of saying, you are not important and you are not powerful. Which he'd be right. But Nehemiah serves a mighty king. You don't disrespect the servants of our king. Second, everyone could see the accusation of the letter. Everyone. So this is a way of spreading rumors. Everybody gets to see it. Third, no one, Nehemiah, is going to defend you. There will not be anybody standing up for you, Nehemiah. This letter is open for the world to see, and no one will step in your place, because I am not afraid to send you this letter open. Isn't that exactly like our enemy? You know, Colossians 2 verse 15 says that God disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in it, that is, the cross. Some of your translations are going to say, in Him, meaning Jesus on the cross. That God disarmed the rulers and authorities of this world, being the devil, the darkness, these evil beings. They have no weapons. So all they can do is lie. That's all they got. So, you guys see this all the time. He sends open letters to try and shame you outside because you have not come to the invitation. So what he's going to do is work from the outside in. And instead of coming to the invitation, he's going to start rumors. You're going to start hearing things about yourself that are lies. And your temptation is going to be, well, let me tell you what really happened. I tell you, Sanballat, he doesn't know. You know, that's going to be your temptation. Verse 6, it is reported among the nations, and Geshem also says it, that you and the Jews intend to rebel. That is why you're building the wall. And according to these reports, you wish to become their king. And you also have set up prophets to proclaim concerning you in Jerusalem, there is a king in Judah. And now the king will hear of these reports. So now, come and let us take counsel together. This is lying. Just flat out. Deception, lying, trying to start rumors. Let me tell you how this works in a lot of our culture, right? This is how the devil does this. Well, everybody hates me. Well, who's everybody? Well, Billy. Wait, Billy's everybody? I chose Billy, by the way, because I don't know of a Billy in our youth group. There might be one. He might be hiding. I don't know. Billy hates me. Well, how do you know Billy hates me? Because he didn't talk to me in the hallway. Okay? So let's just deal with that. Okay, let's deal with your relationship with Billy. Or this one. They say, that's another one, right? They say this. And you look at them, who's they? Well, the youth group. Okay. Who in the youth group said it? No one. Well, then who is they? Well, they didn't talk to me. Who's they? Fred. Fred didn't talk to you. No. And he encompasses the whole youth group. No. So who's they? Fred. So Fred didn't talk to you. Yeah. So this goes on and on. But you know this and you chuckle a little because it happens to you. You see this happen. The devil puts a little seed in your mind that everybody cares about you. Everybody's looking at you. Just a word of advice. People are too busy thinking about themselves to think about you. Just a word of advice. My father-in-law told me that when I was first here, I was so concerned that every eye was on me. And my father-in-law looked at me and laughed. And I said, Dad, why is that so funny? And he said, John, people are too busy thinking about themselves to care about what you wear on Sunday morning. Because I was talking about needing to wear a tie and a suit and having to look, you know, and he was like, nobody cares, John. And it's true. You see, what my father-in-law did Was he called a lie a lie? Look at Nehemiah's response. Verse 8. Then I sent to him, saying, no such thing as you say has been done, for you are inventing them out of your own mind. For they all wanted to frighten us, thinking their hands will drop from their work, and it will not be done. But now, O God, strengthen my hands. So Nehemiah says, that's a lie. But notice, he doesn't go, that's a lie, and I want to rattle off 9 things about you, Sanballat. No, he says, that's a lie. I'm going back to work. Because the kingdom is all that matters. Sanballat and Tobiah, they don't matter to Nehemiah. They don't have a portion, right, or claim in Israel anyway. The kingdom's all that matters. So he calls a lie and gets back to working on the kingdom, which is exactly what you should do when you hear the devil whisper, hey, everybody's mad at you. Or nobody loves you. Or when you hear the devil whisper, they say these things. Get back to doing kingdom work. Call it a lie and move on. Now, recognize the motive of your enemy. The motive of your enemy is not that you would feel bad or that you would feel guilty or that you wouldn't be happy. That's not the motive of your enemy. The motive of your enemy is that the work would stop. That you would stop living the mission of God in the place of God with the people of God. That you would stop living that mission and go deal with this little lie. That's the motive of the enemy. Recognize his motive, call it a lie, and get back to work. Verse 10. Now, when I went to the house of Shemaiah, I'm just going to skip the names. You can read them. When I went to the house of that guy, the son of that guy, the son of that guy, who was confined to his home, he said, let us meet together in the house of God within the temple. Let us close the door of the temple, for they are coming to kill you. They are coming to kill you by night. Lying hasn't worked. The little jab invitations haven't worked. Now, the enemy's going to try intimidation. The enemy's going to try intimidation next. So he says, Nehemiah, you're going to die. He's going to kill you. They're going to kill you by night. So let's go hide in the temple. Let's go hide in religious activity. Let's go hide ourselves so that nobody sees the real you, because that might get hurt. Let's go hide so that nobody sees the real pain or the real you inside. Instead, let's go hide in the temple. Nehemiah's response is great. I love this. It sends chills up my spine. Look. I have 2, evidently. It chills up my spine, singular. Verse 11. But I said, should such a man as I run away? And what man such as I could go into the temple and live? I will not go in. So Nehemiah's response, I will not cower. And 2, I am not Jesus. Nehemiah's response is brilliant balance of a God-centered, kingdom-focused life. I will not cower from the enemy, and I am not Jesus. Rather, I'm his servant. I'm not going to go make myself look incredibly religious and hide from the enemy. I will face him. So Nehemiah's response is basically, bring it on. Let's go. Nehemiah had kingdom confidence. In 2 Samuel chapter 10, verse 12, there's a similar phrase there. When Joab and Abishai are surrounded on both sides, the Syrians to the north, the Egyptians to the south. And in 2 Kings chapter 10, verse 12, Joab looks at his brother who's commanding the other half of the army and says, you take half to the south, I'll take half to the north. If the Egyptians are too much for you from the south, I'll come help. If the Syrians are too much for me from the north, you will come help. And then he says this incredible phrase, which I think should be made into a movie, book, everything. He says, be of good courage and let us play the man for our cities and for our God. And may Yahweh do what seems right to him. Joab calls to his brother and says, "We are surrounded on both sides by enemies. Let us play the man and go to war for the sake of our cities, our people, and our God." This is the call for us to make war on sin, to make war on false doctrines that creep into your life, to make war on emotive, empty emptiness that's merely emotion, to make war on intellectualism without emotion, to make war on those things. Build the wall of Christ Jesus around your life, that you would know Him fully and people would see you and see a coming King is coming. And the enemies of God would tremble because the King is coming back. You know, in Revelation, they've got this depiction of the final battle when the warriors of men have all gathered to destroy the saints, and Jesus lands on the Mount of Olives and the war is over. There's no battle. It's supposed to be this great epic battle. You could make a movie out of it. It'd be incredible. I mean, it would take millions of dollars just to shoot one scene. And Jesus lands on the mountain and it's done. Everybody falls down. This is our King. And He's coming. My question to you in ending is, are your walls built for the King? Are you ready? Are you making war? Or do you frequently go outside the walls? I want to be real frank. I'm a youth pastor, so I deal with a lot of students. And I see their sin because they talk to me about it. Now, when I see the sin of a student, what's wild is I know that it stems from their parent usually, in some way, shape, or form. So if a boy comes to me and tells me he struggles with pornography, I know somewhere in their parent's life is something that indicates that. If a student comes to me and tells me that they're cutting, I know there's something with their parents that's been going on. Something in their environment that's led them to that stage where they feel the need to feel that way. I know when a student deals with gossip, they probably got that from their parents. I know these things because my students confess to me. And then they tell me that they found out from their parents. So if you're a father in here, your work is hard. If you're a mother in here, your work is hard. But it is kingdom work. It is kingdom work. Take it seriously. And go to war. This is not a game. Souls hang in the balance. And you might make it to the pearly gates and stand before the Lord. And that'd be great. But like I said, what are you going to bring? I mean, what are you going to bring before Him? You see, we have a coming King who's coming back. And if you read the rest of the chapter of Nehemiah 6, you see He builds the walls and the enemies of God fall in their own esteem. When you live a Christ-centered life, a kingdom-centered life, the enemy trembles. Just like Paul, if I ever see a demon, I want him to go, Jesus, I know, and I've heard of you. And then run. Now, perhaps you have a strong wall. Perhaps you understand Christ. Perhaps you walk in the Spirit all the time. Praise the Lord. Continue to do so. You'll see in the rest of Nehemiah, the enemy doesn't stop because you finished the wall. He keeps prodding and poking. The only time the enemy's ever going to stop is when that king comes back and inhabits the temple. Then the enemy's done. But we wait that day. We await that day in glorious, glorious patience. With all creation, mind you. But if your walls are not being built, I invite you now to repent. Repent from sin, which is neglect of Christ, and believe in Christ. Repent from all that has kept you from knowing Christ fully and building the walls. Repent.